Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. You all know our SOP, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to redeem the time, to do what is really important in our life, to slow down, concentrate on the things that really matter, to be able to exploit your grace, to be able to feed upon your word. It refreshes our soul. It puts our thinking back into the right perspective. Helps us to put all of those details in a subordinate position. And we just revel in the grace that you have given us. And we wonder at your majesty and the love, the great love that you have for us. We pray that as we study your word this evening, that we will not take it for granted, that we will lap up every word so that we can metabolize that doctrine in our soul, so that we indeed can be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing on the latter part of the Mechanics of Applying Doctrine series, which is the final stages of that series, which is fragmentation. If you don't have page 82, it's actually page 81 and 82. If you don't have those, raise your hand. I'll see that you get one, Danny. I know you need one. Does anybody need page 79 or 80? Okay. You can pass that one out, too. You have one left, that's 81. All right, let's see, I have 81. 79, yeah? Let's look on page 81. And point number B, the second point, number B. I should have just went right on past this. I didn't notice this the first time when I was studying it. Maybe y'all saw it, but I didn't. Y'all, that's a good southern word. Judgment arrogance is the function of the self-righteous legalistic believer who seeks to superimpose his false standards on others and then judges them for not accepting those false standards. So you actually have two things functioning there. You have, first of all, the bullying of the legalistic believer who thinks it's his duty to get everyone in line with his standards, which are usually false, because if he really understood the Bible, he wouldn't be legalistic. So by being legalistic, he already has a false set of standards. And he's not happy until other people line up with that same erroneous way of thinking. But that's not where he stops. He then starts to judge those who don't comply with his artificial mandates and his own precepts. And so he's first of all bullying, and then he adds to that the judging. And usually the judging, it usually doesn't even stop at judging. Usually, he continues to try in an overt way, usually by trying to make the person feel guilty through conniving, manipulation, trying to make the person feel guilty for not complying with his own artificial principles. And of course, the antidote to that, the way not to feel guilt is, first of all, knowing doctrine. For instance, if someone comes to you and they try to make you feel guilty for not tithing. In fact, if you could pile all the money up that has been assumed and collected over the years because of the guilt that was imposed upon people to crank open that pocketbook or write a check, no doubt it surely wouldn't fit in this church, probably wouldn't even fit on this property. But those are false motivations, and if you are really alert and you know doctrine, then you're not going to fall for the guilt manipulation. But it's the false standards in the soul, and they try to impose those on others, and then they judge them. That's one form of judging. The judgment of the legalistic believer solves nothing. He is merely trying to convert the immorality degenerate believer into becoming the moral degenerate believer. So, if a legalistic believer is successful in his machinations, in his pressuring and manipulating, all they do, the only thing that they do is to become successful in making another believer like themselves. You see, a legalistic believer really isn't concerned about the welfare of another believer, that he is on the wrong side of the principles of the Bible. What they want to do is for them to think exactly the same way they do. And sometimes there are conspiracies, and this can wreak havoc in a church. When you get a little legalistic cadre, and they start working and pressuring other people, and then they draw people who are neutral into their side, and they start judging those, maligning and gossiping about those who don't follow their particular way of thinking, and the church splits. And that's one reason that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and we have to be very careful in our own thinking that we don't fall into this. And that's the legalistic mindset of judging. Now in Romans chapter 14, verse 8 through 13, it says, "But you," and this is directed towards believers, "but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" See, if you regard your brother with contempt, you are a carnal believer. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not using one of the problem solvers of the divine domain. What you're doing is judging, which is a sin. So you have no, when you have contempt, you're way out of line. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." That's the Bema, B-E-M-A. We all recognize that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. If you have the doctrine, which you should have by now, you recognize that you yourself will not be judged. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Period. That's the end of that verse. Not to those who walk according to the biblical standard or anything else. That's the end of it. There is no condemnation for you, and you will not be judged. The unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne. He will not be judged for his sins because Christ paid for his sins. He'll be judged according to his works. They're not good enough to give him entrance into heaven, so he's tossed into the lake of fire. But we believers will also stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the judge there. Jesus Christ is the judge now. The only people that we have judgment over is ourselves. And if you are a parent, then you have to make judgments and judge the actions and attitudes of your children. You're responsible for that. But in the common course of life, we do not judge other people. That's God's business. So when you look at another believer and there is an obvious weakness there, you notice his sin, it's just hanging right out there for everyone to see. The best thing that you can do is to pray for that person, but not to start judging him. setting yourself up as to what is the right thing to do with regards to his sin. It's not your business. Other people's sins are not your business, and they're not my business. Now, sometimes we have to deal with other people's sins. We have to make certain discernments. Sometimes it means we have to separate from certain believers. But we don't set up in judgment of them. Therefore, do not judge one another anymore. It means they have been doing it, you see. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle, a stumbling block, in a brother's way. And when you judge another person, especially when it gets into gossiping, and you start sharing your attitude towards another person's sin with another believer, you have put a huge obstacle in their path. And you just don't want to go there because you have triple compound discipline. Two, legalism is a stumbling block, an obstacle, or a distraction to one's own Christian way of life. It's a distraction to your life as well as others. Judging, maligning, and slandering other believers can also put an obstacle in their way to spiritual adulthood. How does that happen? Well, when you start judging, maligning, and gossiping, you're certainly not exhorting, you're not encouraging another believer, you're on the other side of the coin from that. And usually they will find out that you have been judging them, maligning them, criticizing them, and so forth. And that's an obstacle, because that is something they have to deal with, and it's very possible that they're not strong enough to put that in the Lord's hands and not to recoil and try to seek revenge or try to exonerate themselves. What they need to understand is that's the Lord's business to take care of a believer when he's been maligned or gossiped or judged, and you just leave it there and you don't try to seek revenge in any way. Excuse me. Number three, such judging is blasphemy, and it changes the direction of discipline from the one being judged to the one doing the judging. And we see this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. We went there last time, and we saw that that was the case. It's called triple compound discipline. That is God's judgment for judging. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't even like a little bit of discipline. If it's just single, normal type of discipline, I don't fancy it very much. And if you get double discipline, the heat is turned up twice as hot. That's certainly not comfortable. But I'm here to tell you there's no one that can abide triple compound discipline. That is the utmost heat. And all of us need to remember this. Can we afford it? Is it that important that we indulge our lust, our arrogance, to get into this type of activity where we are told through the Scriptures, this is what I'm teaching now, triple compound discipline. And whatever you say against that person, whatever measure you measure out to them, that's what you're going to get in return. And you just don't want to go there. You don't even want to do it. So, A, you're disciplined for the mental attitude sins. Anytime you're judging someone else, rather than wanting to lift them up, to encourage them, to help them, to pray for them, to have unconditional love towards them, rather than that, the other side of that, the reverse of that, is judging them. You're not helping anyone when you judge them. All you're doing, the Bible says, is put an obstacle in their way and in your own way. Your spiritual life goes no further. It comes to a screeching halt when you judge someone. And many times, it also causes their spiritual life to come to a screeching halt. That's one reason it's such devastation when you start judging. And we can excuse it thinking, oh, well, this is just a mental thing. And even if it doesn't get to the gossiping stage, still, it freezes your spiritual life. You are in carnality, and until you confess that, the Lord is going to continue to turn up the heat. B, you are disciplined for your verbal sins. You see, if you judge someone strong enough, you're not happy just thinking that, well, I understand that this person is so out of line. You go a step further, everyone else needs to know that I'm right in how far this person is out of line. And you think that it's your duty to tell everyone. Sometimes people couch this in terms, well, you know, I really shouldn't be saying this, but you know, old George Brown over there, do you know what happened? Well, let me just tell you this so you can pray for him. Blah, 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 blah. And they just flap their jaws. And they feel like it's okay. They rationalize it away in their own soul. Well, I just care for him. I'm just telling this other person so that they can pray for him also. Well, that's a bunch of balderdash. That is nothing but just trying to couch this very heinous sin of judging and then gossiping and verbalizing. So you add up, you double the heat when after you've judged, you start maligning or gossiping, whatever it is. And by the way, let me hasten to say, I don't care if what you're saying is true. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. You don't want to go there. It's not your place to bring to the attention of other believers the shortcomings, the foibles, the sinful thoughts, activities, or what have you of other believers. It's not your place to do it. That's God's prerogative only. And He does not take kindly to interference. So when someone interferes, God sees to it that they learn their lesson. And then we get to the third one. You are disciplined for the sins you mention when gossiping. I've thought about this, and if it's triple compound discipline for gossiping, what happens when you gossip about someone else gossiping? That could be the worst thing that you can do. So when someone else is gossiping and you want to go tell someone else that they're gossiping, and you get their discipline for gossiping, and that's triple compound discipline. I don't know if that gets into six times or the math on that, but I can tell you for sure, your gluteus maximus will be glowing if you go there. So we don't want to go there. We certainly don't want to get into judging. It's not our business. Now, you'll turn the page over. Y'all have it on the back side, 82? Okay. Page 82. We're going to look at immoral degeneracy for a moment. You see back here, on page 80, we were looking at the moral degeneracy. Now on page 82, we're going to take a look at immoral degeneracy. See, people who are immoral degeneracy, they're not into judging that much. They pretty well have decided that they're no good, and they're certainly no better than anybody else if they're halfway honest and rational. So they don't get into judging, but they have their other things that they have a problem with. A, antinomianism, unchecked by rebound, results in immoral degeneracy. Now notice that, unchecked. You might underline that or put a check mark by unchecked. There might be times when you get into antinomian type activity, but that doesn't mean that you're in immoral degeneracy. If you have a lapse of this type of hell-raising type sin, you rebound and you're not in immoral degeneracy. It's when it goes unchecked. It becomes a pattern. It becomes a habit. B, immoral degeneracy is polarized fragmentation toward the lascivious lawlessness trend of the sin nature. And there are some people who have that weakness in their person, and they just go there naturally. C, moral degeneracy among believers is expressed in the sin categories of licentiousness, self-indulgence, and lawlessness. And we have some subcategories here to expand on this. Subpoint one, licentiousness expresses the polarized trend of the sin nature in sexual sins. Now here are some of the sexual sins. There's quite a few of them. First of all is fornication, which is 1 Corinthians 6:18, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. B, adultery, which is Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18. Adultery is when there is extramarital sexual intercourse. Of course, fornication is intercourse with someone other than your spouse, or if you don't have a spouse. I know that that's a would be shocking to some today, because it seems the trend to be, I mean, that today is that young people hang out, and when they hang out, they meet one another, and the next step, no courting, no get to knowing each other, you hook up. And that's I think that pretty well is self-explanatory as to what they get into. And for someone to tell them that any sexual activity between any persons, man and a woman, who is not married, is certainly forbidden by the Bible, by God's Word. That would be a shock to them, because they think if it's two consenting adults that it's perfectly okay. And there are multitudes of young people as well as adults, but I'm thinking more about the young people who get to that age and all the hormones are raging and the sap is flowing and they're very excited, they want to experiment, and they need to be told this. Many of them have never heard it, that God does not condone sexual activity outside of marriage, even if it's two people who are consenting. And then, of course, adultery is when a husband or a wife has extramarital affair. See, mental adultery is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28. I would think that that's committed quite a bit more than what we see in point B, overt adultery. But either one has to be confessed, because God does not permit that. Now, under those first three, you could put a little bracket and say that these are normal types of lascivious lawlessness. These are not out of the ordinary. I'm not saying that they should be condoned, but they are not abnormal. Now, the rest of these are abnormal when you get into incest, Leviticus 18:6 through 17 and Leviticus 20:14. That is abnormal, it's degenerate. Fornication and adultery, mental attitude adultery and so forth are sinful, but they're not degenerate, they're not abnormal. But incest is. Even among those people who have if you could even call it a society, even among the barbarians, for the most part, they didn't get into incest. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul was ripping apart those believers because there was a believer in their midst that was having relations with his father's mother. I don't think it was his real mother, but maybe the stepmother, but it was still not condoned, was considered a very grievous sin. He says, not even the Gentiles, not even the unbelievers get into this type of activity. And so it's abnormal. The next one is homosexuality. Romans 1:26 through 27, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13. When a man has a relation with another man as if he would with a woman, God considers it an abomination. It is absolutely abhorrent to God. And even though today this is getting commonplace and is not only being accepted, but indeed it's being celebrated in our society, it is abnormal, and it demonstrates that we live in a sick society. The next one is bestiality. That's having sex with an animal. This is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23, Leviticus 20:15. Then you have pimping and prostitution. This is Leviticus 19:29, Deuteronomy 23:17. And the last one is rape, which is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25 through 27. And rape, well, in fact, all of these sins in the Mosaic Law were punishable by death, even fornication. And up until the postmodern era in which we live today, at least that's what they call it, back in the 50s, back in the days of Mayberry, I mean, at least I used to watch Mayberry, what was it called, the Andy Griffith Show in the 50s. When that show was going on, if someone had if they were guilty of rape, you would read it on the front page of the newspaper, and at that time, the penalty was death. I can remember that, and I'm not that old. To some of you, I might be, but I don't think to not many people here. So it wasn't that long ago where even in our own society, they recognized the seriousness and the atrocity that occurs when someone is forced against their will to have sexual relations. And by the way, today, the rapes that are reported, they can't even keep up with the paperwork, much less bringing these people to justice unless it's a very high, visible case for some reason. But there are hundreds and hundreds, probably maybe even in the thousands of rapes just in the city of Houston alone. I would guess that there are probably somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 5 or 6 rapes a day reported in Houston, and probably 3 times that number go unreported. So this shows what happens whenever you no longer adhere to the mandates of the Word. If people were prosecuted, judged, found guilty, and then executed, and I'm not talking about 12 years later, you might be gracious and give them a meal the next day, and the next day they were hung, shot, gassed, or electrocuted. I think that would cut down on the rape statistics a bit. But so be it. So those are the licentious expressions of the polarized trend of the sin nature in sexual sins. And again, point D through H are not normal, they're abnormal, and it shows that a society that is overwhelmed by these types of sin is in very serious condition. Then we have 2. Lawlessness includes many of the overt sins listed in our list of sins. Now, if y'all don't have a list of our sins in your Bible, you ought to get one when we leave. They're back there in the cabinet. And there's a whole list of sins. We have them categorized under mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue and overt sins. And the next time that it'd be neat to have it in your Bible or even in your pocket. And the next time someone says, well, I just can't think of something to rebound. I can't think of a sin that I committed all day. Just, here, look at this. And the lights will come on. You know, people sometimes relegate sin to just the ones that they are least likely to commit. And they think, well, I'm just a glowing example. But when you look at that list, it's very incriminating for all of us. So lawlessness includes many of the overt sins listed in our list of sins. Those with a trend towards lascivious lawlessness react to the gossip. See, this is another horrible thing about gossip, is when you have a person who is not relaxed, they don't have an edification complex in their soul, they don't know how to be relaxed, have a grace attitude. And when they hear about gossip, they explode. And that's part of that obstacle, that stumbling block you put in their way. So they react to that. They often associate Christians with legalism so that they reject doctrine or a local church or a ministry that could be helpful to them. So when people are the recipient, when they receive gossip, believer and unbeliever alike, it does a horrible thing in their own soul, and they start thinking, well, that's what Christians are. That's what they do. They go around gossiping. They have this better than thou attitude. And it really muddies the water for them as far as what Christianity is really about. Sometimes they, I come to the conclusion that many people have this, maybe more than you think, that they come in contact with a legalistic believer who's gossiped about them, who's judged them, who has looked down their nose at them, and they start thinking, well, that's what all believers are. I think it was about 3 years ago, I had a man working on my windshield, had a crack in it. And it was, of all places, it was in the parking lot of a Baptist church. And there was no, it was during the day, there was no one there. And I was witnessing to him. I was talking to him about the Lord. I just want to know if he was a believer or not. And he kept saying, well, you know, I used to go to church, but I don't go anymore because my stepfather was a believer. He always went to church, and he was the biggest hypocrite I had ever seen. And I went, when I went to church, all they wanted to talk about was money. And he had the worst taste in his mouth. He just, whenever time I'd say the word Christian, he would just nearly just vibrate because he would think of his stepdad and all of the legalism that he had to endure, all the judging and making money the issue and so forth. So I had talked to him about an hour, and I think I was getting pretty close to understand that all Christians aren't that way, all churches aren't that way, and we worship and serve a God of grace. And he's not up there with a clipboard just trying to make everybody's life miserable with a bunch of checks and minuses and so forth. Had him getting this, coming to this conclusion. And then about that time, this woman came in to the church. She pulled up there, and it was around Christmas time. I know because they had a little nativity scene over there. And she pulled up, and she went in these doors and then came out. And she came over to where we were. Now, this is a big parking lot, no one on it but us. We weren't bothering anybody. And she walked over there and she says, did y'all get permission to be on this parking lot? Well, no, we didn't think it was hurting anything. We were just fixing the windshield here. And this guy that I had been witnessing to, trying to get him away, see that not everyone is legalistic and judgmental. And this woman comes out and says that. And he thought, well, you know what? I'll fix this, because he knew that I was a pastor. He asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he said, well, he said, he's a pastor. See? And this woman said, oh, is that true? And he thought, well, when she finds out that I'm a pastor, it'll all be fine. And she asked me, she said, is that true? And I said, yes. She said, what's your name? I said, Mike Smith. And she said, oh, you're the pastor of Country Bible Church? I said, yes. And she said, well, we know about you. And turned around and stomped off. And we were, you know, I thought, you got to be kidding. We were both shocked. He thought that when he told her that I was a pastor, well, she said, it's okay, y'all can stay here. Which, when she found out that I was a pastor, and I told her, I don't know, you can only take that one way. Well, we know about you. And just turned around and went off. And we were both standing there thinking, well, what is going on here? And so you can see how she kind of undid everything I was talking about. I was talking about how every believer isn't legalistic and judgmental and all this, you know. And I was wanting to tell her, but she walked, she just flew off, you know, went away back into the church. This church is located right across the street from a beer joint. And I wasn't going to be ugly to her, but I was ready to tell her, you know, if you don't want us to fix our windshield on your parking lot during the day and there's no one here, I'm sure we can go across the street to the beer joint. I don't think they would mind. And I would be, that's what I was going to tell her, but I didn't get a chance. Because she stomped off, went inside the deal, and we didn't know what to do then. I thought, well, I guess we better get out of here. I would say that that is not a confirmation that, she, you know, of approval of us being here. I didn't think we were hurting anything. And the next thing we knew, she got in her car and she pulled right up kind of close to us. And if looks could kill, we would both be six feet under. She gave us this go to hell look and burned, peeled out and took off. I thought, well, this is just great. Now I got to go back to square one with this fella. I've been telling him about how all believers aren't legalistic, and they all aren't judgmental. And he was just, I could see it in his eyes. He kind of turned to me, and he had this look, uh-huh, now what were you saying? I'm standing there, oh, Lord. I don't know what's, I had no idea that anyone knew of me or this church or anything else, but evidently there has been conversations here and about. So the more that they gossip, malign, or judge us, the more blessings we get. So anyway, I thought that would illustrate the point that when when you get into that type of activity, it's hard to dissuade someone who has already been witness to so many unrelaxed, uptight, judgmental, hypersensitive, hypocritical Christians. And they just lump us all in the same batch. And you know what's really, I think, is fun? Is when you get to talk to someone like that, and they know you well enough that where they can see that you have a relaxed mental attitude and that you're not judging them, and you really don't think that you are any better than they are, and you get the point across that you are just like them. You're a sinner. Maybe the only difference is that you're a saved sinner, and a relaxed one at that. A lot of people, I think, when they find out that I'm a man of the cloth, a minister, they so many times, nearly to the person, they're surprised. You don't look like a minister. Well, I don't know what one is supposed to look like, but I think maybe they can tell that I don't have an agenda. I don't have to look the part. If I want to go to town in tennis shoes and cutoffs and a t-shirt, well, if I'm comfortable with that, that's fine. Well, I could tell you some more interesting stories, but we'll press on. You get the point. We ought to be relaxed so that people will understand that Christianity is not this rigid set of rules. And what Christianity is all about is to walk the straight line, the straight and narrow, and don't in any way get off the path. And that's what they see it, and they need to understand that you can be a believer and have a lot of fun, and you can have a relaxed mental attitude, live and let live, and Christianity is not a religion, and you're really not interested in all their sins or anything else. The only thing you're interested in with regards to other believers is to find out if they have faith alone in Christ alone. And if they do, then you can celebrate that, and you don't have to get into their business. Then you go on to the next one, and if they're not a believer, then you can, in a relaxed way, show them how great our God is. We're on point number 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Therefore I communicate this. Now this is Paul writing to the Ephesians. That's the I here, is the Paul, Apostle Paul. Therefore I communicate this. And because of the Lord, the only reason that he was able to communicate that is because the Lord made it possible. Because of the Lord, I insist that you no longer walk as Gentiles. Now you notice that Gentiles is in parentheses here, unbelievers. You'll see why in a moment. That you no longer walk as Gentiles, unbelievers, how they walk, in the futility, that is the matiotis, vacuum of their mind. Now, this word futility, if you're reading an English translation, most of them say futility. Some of them will say emptiness. But this is an interesting word, matiotes. That's M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. Matiotes, the best definition is a vacuum. Now, unbelievers walk around with a vacuum in their mind. Now, the mind is the left lobe of the soul. You know that as when we've studied the soul. But I want to explain something about a vacuum. A vacuum, a mataiotes, is not only an emptiness, a void. What is a vacuum? What does a vacuum do? Someone told us that they were familiar with that because they were doing it before they came to church tonight. They could tell you right away that it sucks in something, right? A vacuum draws, and whatever that void is, and that's what a vacuum cleaner is, really. It's a container that is void on the inside, and the vacuum doesn't just, if you bought a vacuum and it didn't suck things in, it wouldn't, you'd take it back, right? And that's what it is in the mind. It's not just an emptiness. It's not just a void. It's a vacuum that will fill it with something else, you see. And that's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers don't walk around with nothing in their mind. They're thinking about something. They believe in something. They have faith in something. But if it's not the Word of God, if it's not truth, then it's a void of... And that's what, by the way, you might write this in the margin here. And it says... That you not walk as the Gentiles, which are unbelievers, walk in the futility of their mind. This futility is futility or emptiness of doctrine. That's what the void is. They have no doctrine. They have something in there, but if you don't have doctrine in your soul, then you have this Greek word mataiotes, and you're going to draw and vacuum something into your soul, and it's going to be false doctrine. It's going to be those things that are going to be injurious to you. They're going to harm you. They're going to hurt your spiritual advance. And even believers can have this, but this is particularly here with regards to unbelievers. They have a vacuum in their soul. And Paul is, and this is very strong in the Greek, he says, I am insisting, I am commanding. It's very important that you no longer walk the way the unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind, this vacuous mataiotes that sucks in false doctrine. He goes on to say, they are darkened in their way, thinking that they have, they are darkened in their way of thinking. Their way of thinking is flawed. It's darkness. It's not light. And they have been alienated from the life of God. That's how we know that he's talking about unbelievers. That they have been alienated from the life of God. As a believer, you cannot be alienated from the life of God. Now, you can be alienated from God in the sense of being carnal, and you have grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit, but you're never alienated from the life of God. Indeed, you share Christ's life. You have God's own righteousness. You have eternal life. And so you're not alienated in that way. And this alienation, you'll notice, is in the perfect passive participle. This alienation means they are excluded. The perfect tense means an action that has occurred in the past, a completed action, and the results go on and on. And you'll notice that it's a passive tense. So if you are an unbeliever and you have rejected Jesus Christ, then what happens is that you have made a decision in the past and the results go on and on. And what you receive from God is exclusion. God does not accept those who do not accept His Son. And so that's why it's in the passive voice. And a participle it just simply means to do something. So we have here that these Gentiles, that Paul is telling the believers not to walk as Gentile unbelievers who have mataiotes, this vacuum in their mind that sucks in all this false doctrine, and they have been alienated or excluded, separated from the life of God. Now, this is the reason why. This is the result clause. Because of the hardness of their heart. That's why they have been excluded from the life of God. This is referring to unbelievers. They have hardened their heart. Their heart meaning the cardia, the thinking portion of their soul, that dominant portion. And so this tells us that Paul is saying you can be like an unbeliever. He's not calling believers, and he's certainly not suggesting that they have lost their salvation. But he says that he insists that, look at this up here in the first sentence, you no longer walk as Gentiles. What does that mean? That there were Christians who were living their life like unbelievers, who had a vacuous soul. Doctrine did not reside there, and they would suck in all of this false teaching, this religion, this legalism, worshiping idols and all these type of things. And so they suck that into their soul. And even though a believer cannot be alienated from the life of God, they can act like an unbeliever who has been excluded from God. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They have repeatedly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, God has excluded them from His life. God does not give His life. He does not give eternal life to those who have hardened their heart against the gospel and rejected His Son. Now let's continue. We're at the end of that sentence. And they... And now he's talking about believers. Are you following me? It's important you see what part of this portion of this verse is about believers and what's about unbelievers. He is communicating this to believers, but he is comparing them to unbelievers. Unbelievers who have the way they walk with the futility, a vacuum in their mind, and you see the way you walk. It doesn't mean that they walk a particular way. You understand that it's talking about their normal manner of life. That's what it's peripateo in the Greek. It has nothing whatsoever to do with literal walking. It means that they have excluded God from their everyday thought pattern. They go through life and they never give God a consideration. And we're talking about believers. And Paul is comparing them to unbelievers who have a darkened mind and have been excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. And he says, and they, having become callous, and the callous here, I have in parentheses, a scar tissue. You see, a believer can make negative decisions, make decisions from his negative volition, just like an unbeliever does over and over. Now, when an unbeliever does it over and over, what happens to him? He's alienated from the life of God. A believer can't be alienated from the life of God. He has God's life. He has eternal life. But Paul says, he is comparing and says, you can be like this. And we're talking about a fragmented believer. A fragmented believer cannot be able to be distinguished between an unbeliever often. And they become calloused. Now this word callous means scar tissue of the soul. Scar tissue. In other words, every time you make another negative decision, every time you have an opportunity to come to Bible class and something else comes first, and you make a bad decision, you say no to God, then you've laid a layer of scar tissue over your soul. And you do it over and over and over again. And it gets so thick, it means it's harder and harder for the Holy Spirit to penetrate that soul. Now, we're not talking about physical. We're talking about in the soul. But that word calloused in the Greek does suggest that it is a type of scar tissue that occurs in the soul. And the more that you make negative decisions, the more you say no to God, the easier it gets to be. The next time it gets easier for you to say no to God. And that's why it's hard for a person who has coasted or has gotten away from doctrine for a longer period of time. It's hard for them to come back because it's become so easy just to say no. You see? And that's why it's so important that every time that you have an opportunity to say yes to God and express your positive volition to keep that spiritual momentum going, it's so important that you keep those all in the positive column. Because once you step off and get into the negative side, it's just like a sliding board. It gets easier and easier to say no and to be negative. And that's what he's talking to believers, that this has become a habit. And they, referring to believers, make sure you write that in your notes there, because this is referring to believers. They're being compared to unbelievers, but he says, and they, referring to the believers, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of immorality, with a continual lust for more. Now you need to understand, this is Paul talking about believers. Believers who are getting into this sensuality. And they indulge, look at this, in every kind of immorality. Now, where do we go for the every kind of immorality? Look up on point number C, under point number one. Remember, I said that the first three were normal types of sin, and the last section were the abnormal type. Well, now when we get down to this Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, these believers have given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of immorality. They were getting involved in all of these types, see? Did that mean they lost their salvation? No. They weren't excluded from the life of God. Once you have eternal life, it can't be less than what it is, and it is eternal. But these people get on the wrong side of the ledger and start getting into the sin category to where God is going to possibly not only discipline them, but maybe they might even get into the sin and the death. So it says that they indulge in every kind of immorality. And look at this last part. With a continued lust for more. You see, once you have that mitiotes in the soul, whenever you reject the truth of God's Word, what you start to develop in your soul is a vacuum. And the more times you say no to God's Word, the stronger that vacuum gets, and the more apt it is to suck in that which is false, that which is harmful to you, you see. And that's what had happened to these believers. They were in every one of these types of lascivious lawlessness. And this is the thing. It says, with a continual lust for more. Because you see, once you get away from God and you think that there's happiness in something else, the more you try to satisfy your lust, the more you try to satiate the dark side that you have grown into or have a habit of getting into, the more you find out that it will not satisfy. And so this is part of the desperate search for happiness. Some people think, well, if I just had enough sex, then I would be happy. I don't know about women, but a lot of men think this way. I know because they've told me. I've been in construction, I've been in sports, and they're not bashful about what they like and what they lust after. And these people who are trying to satisfy their lust in this category that we see up here have nothing but what they've bought Satan's lie. There is no happiness. There's no contentment. There's no fulfillment. There's nothing there but heartbreak, disease, and finally death. And so this is a very telling verse. This is talking about believers. And they, having become callous, they have scar tissue on their soul, have given themselves over. Where have you heard that before? Have given themselves over. Romans chapter 1, when you hear of those degenerate homosexuals and lesbians, that God gave them over to their lust. They rejected Him, and so God gave them over to their lust, and they burned with desire for one another. And they were completely and totally miserable, just pathetic creatures. And God turned them over to that. And God turned these believers over to that to indulge in every kind of immorality with a continual lust for more. Why did they lust for more? You would think whatever their first brand of licentious lawlessness they get into, and they've broken any ties to God, they've said no so many times that they have scar tissue on their soul, and now they're saying, I'm going to get in this kind of lust. This would suggest that it didn't satisfy. And that's why they have a continual lust for more. So whenever you want to break God's bands asunder and go in your own way, if it's money you want, if it's sex you want, if it's power you want, fame, you name it, once you get separated from the truth of God's Word, there's not enough to satisfy you. Satiate your lust all you want, but you will continue, just like this, with the continual lust for more because it never satisfies. I think I'm going to have to draw a line in the sand right here.
under this scripture.
That's a very important scripture, by the way, because it demonstrates that even believers can get way off target and get into all these horrible types of sinful, lascivious lawlessness and so forth. And that Mattiotis makes sense, sucks in false doctrine. And we're going to continue next time to see that this verse and this scar tissue of the soul can happen in both types of polarized fragmentation. Both the legalism, which is moral degeneracy, and the antinomianism, which is immoral degeneracy. Well, we'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your perfect righteousness. We thank you for your grace and the revelation to us. You've given us everything to understand these things. We pray that you will help us to understand completely and fully that it is your grace provision that enables us to understand your revelation. Furthermore, to put these revelations and these doctrines in our soul and for the Holy Spirit to draw them out. And we pray that you will help us to, for this to be an encouragement for us to notice these sins in our own life, to deal with them, and stay on the road of spiritual momentum. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.